Please turn with me now in your Bibles, again, to this time to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. I have been going through the book of Ezra at Grace. We're up to chapter 2 right now, this evening, and we've been doing it in the evenings. And just such a wonderful book, especially when you're dealing with the issue of rebuilding and a church seeking to rebuild. And a lot of encouraging lessons in here. And I'm hoping that some of the lessons from chapter 1 will be beneficial to you as you would be building here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. We'll read Ezra chapter 1 and we'll read the entire chapter, 11 verses, for this morning. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as freewill offering. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's just pray one more moment before I have you seated. Father, we do thank you so much again for your precious word, and as we would read and seek the encouragements that are in your word, we pray that you would be pleased to meet with your people. We pray that you would encourage us to take the lessons that are here to heart. Father, we do ask that we would leave here not simply with a message that would perhaps tickle the ears or maybe warm our hearts for a short time, but we do pray that we would leave here with a message that would bring change in our hearts, that would renew dedication in our hearts to this church and to Christ and to glorifying Him. So, Lord, we ask that you would stir our hearts even as you stirred Cyrus's heart, and that you would accomplish your will here this morning in your church. We leave these things to you, Father, and know that apart from you, none of this will take place. So we ask that you would bless feeble knees in seeking to bring your word forth, and we pray that you would do all these things for the glory of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The context of the book of Ezra takes us to the end of the captivity of the Israelites, of especially particularly those who were in the southern kingdom of Judah. You can recall that the Israelites had continued to rebel against the Lord and would worship idols and would continue to sin against God and each other and do the most horrific things that you could ever imagine in violation of God's covenant. And God would send them prophets whom they would persecute and afflict and even kill for that matter. And even as God would send those prophets and warn them, they would reject the prophets, as I said. And it got to a point where God tells us at the end of 2 Chronicles that they were beyond remedy. They were beyond reach from the means of prophets and even the temporary judgments that God would send. Perhaps some minor afflictions, or minor in the sense that the whole nation wasn't devastated by them. Well, God had sent them into captivity for 70 years. And even before He sent them into this captivity, He prophesied that He was going to do that. But He also prophesied as well through the prophet Jeremiah a promise that after 70 years He would have them return back to the land. Well, the book of Ezra takes us to God beginning to fulfill that promise. 70 years has been completed. They have served their captivity. And now God, through Cyrus, sends out this decree to have the people go back and to rebuild in the land of Judah, in the land of Israel. So that would be the context for which we will be working for this morning in the sermon that I'm going to seek to bring to you. Now, while there are perhaps many lessons that we could glean even from this first chapter of Ezra, there's always many applications that you can take. I noticed that especially as I'm in chapter 2 now as well. We're going to primarily hone in on one primary lesson in history, in the fulfillment of His promise to His people. I want us to look at what God is doing and how He does that in the life of His people Israel in fulfilling His promise. You have to keep in mind as you read the book of Ezra that it is a historical book. It's a historical book. It's a book that contains real life facts, real life narrative. In fact, even memoirs. As you read this book, you'll see that Ezra is putting together, or whoever wrote it, we believe it might have been Ezra who wrote Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's not absolutely certain that that's the case. But let's say it was Ezra, just for the sake of argument. He took memoirs, he took bits and pieces of narrative and put them together. And at times you'll see him talking from a third person perspective and sometimes from a first person perspective. But it's history. It's real life history, as if someone today were writing about what was the events that are going on in our country or in our world. However, because the book of Ezra is an inspired book, it is more than just history in the sense of the history books you can get at Barnes & Noble or Borders & Books. It is an inspired book that is able to give us an understanding of God's working in history. We can have a definition of what God is doing and have the assurance of that because it is an inspired book. It is a God-breathed book. And since it is inspired, it behooves us as the children of God to ponder the actions of our unchanging God in history. To ponder what He has done in history during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And to apply what we see to our history. To see how God has acted in His promises and how He fulfilled them in time. And what He did to move people to fulfill His promise and His promises. And we need to apply that to our day. Because we're living history as well, are we not? Now we might not be able to define as clearly how God is acting in our history. But we certainly can apply what we see in God's faithfulness to His people to His faithfulness to us, even now as history is unfolding before us. And that ought to give us, even in a world that's full of so much uncertainty, and even when there's so much going on around us that could easily discourage us and cause us to perhaps back up and to drift and to sway, when we ponder God's faithfulness in the past, even in our current setting, we can have joy unspeakable. And we can have courage to continue to be faithful in this church because of what we've seen God do before and what we know He is doing now, even though we don't exactly know how He is necessarily doing that. Brethren, we need a place of refuge, a place where we can assuredly rest our souls if we are to remain faithful and if we are to continue to remain faithful in building Christ's church at any cost. If we're to keep our hands to the plow in this church, we need a place to rest our souls. We need a place of security. And that place of security and rest is grounded in the faithfulness of God. It's grounded in the fact that He is faithful. No matter what is going on around us, God is faithful. And that's a place that we can rest our heels. In fact, it ought to be our goal to lift our feet out of this world, as it were, and to rest them securely in the promises of God and His Word. And that is the only way we will be faithful to God and to His church. If we are resting on these promises, if we are actively digesting them and living by them and following the implications that are there, if we are adopting them by faith, It's the only way we can survive in this world in such a way that we would please our God. It is my prayer that the confirmation of God's faithfulness to His promise to the Israelites, as we see that confirmation and how faithful God is revealed in our text, that we might be encouraged all the more to cast our lives upon Him wholly, not half-heartedly, but wholly cast our lives upon Him and His promises, and sacrificially walk faithfully before Him each day. I want to consider with you five basic things for this morning. First, is I want to give you a reminder of God's promise to Israel, and I already stated it, but I want to read it again with you, according to Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. Secondly, I want to consider with you the extent that God goes to fulfill His promise. The extent that He goes to fulfill this promise from Jeremiah. Thirdly, I want to give you a reminder of God's promise to those who embrace and serve Christ. I want to take you from the history of Israel and God's faithfulness to His promise and the extent He goes there to our time. And I want to remind you of at least one key promise that God gives those who promise or who have given their lives over to serving and embracing Christ. And then I want to consider fourthly with you the extent that God goes to assure us of this promise. The extent He goes to assure us of His promise. And then finally, I want to consider with you how we will respond. And I want to leave you with that question. How will we respond if we know that God is so faithful as He says that He is? And if we can be assured of that because He is, we'll see how He assures us of that. I don't want to spill it out just yet, but as we have that assurance, how ought we to respond in light of that? So let us begin by considering the actual promise for a few moments. If you go with me again to Jeremiah chapter 29 and hold your place in Ezra, because we'll be coming back to that very shortly. Jeremiah chapter 29, I'm just going to read verses 10 to 14 again. We read it earlier. It gives us the promise. We were told in Ezra chapter 1 that God had fulfilled the promise of Jeremiah. There are two texts in Jeremiah that state this promise, and one of them is Jeremiah 29 verse 10 through 14. We're told these words, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Then you could just go back to Ezra now. As we just went over the promise there, I want to just explain it very basically. Basically, what is the promise? The promise is that God would, after 70 years of allowing the Israelites to be servants to their enemies because of their sin, He would bring them back to their land. And their land was a good 1,000 miles away, keep in mind as well. But so not only did He exile them, but He promised that He would actually bring them back after 70 years. That was a promise of God that He would indeed fulfill in their lives. Well, let us note two key things about this promise. First, God is in no way obligated to make this promise. Before we consider His fulfillment of it, we must understand that He was in no way obligated to make the promise, to actually make such a promise. The Israelites had broken the covenant on numerous occasions and had continued to go to serve idols and to continue to do things that were abhorrent to God and in breaking the covenant. And they had no right to a promise, to such a promise. They had no right for God to give them such a promise. Secondly, there was nothing that the Israelites had to offer God that could motivate them to make such a promise. There was nothing they had that they could give God to say, to cause God to say, "Well, you have this, so I will give you this promise." Everything that they did have came from God. He made them a nation. So if we were to say, well, there are people who bore the name of God, well, God made them that nation. He made them the people that would bear His name. He gave them all of the blessings that they had. And in fact, He took them away when he cast them off into exile. The Israelites had fallen into the grossest of idolatries and had nothing in themselves to offer God. And here we see a clear picture of God's grace in action. When you consider that promise in Jeremiah 29 and you look at the sins of Israel and how horribly they broke that covenant, you have to see God's promise as a promise that is rooted in grace. And it's all of grace. And I say that because it's not just the case for the Israelites. That is the case for any promise that God would ever make. When God obligates Himself to make a promise, it is always rooted in His grace. That is, in His free will, His free favor to bless people because of His own desire and His own will and nothing in and of the people themselves. God's promises are all of grace. And because they are all of grace, we can be assured that God will go to any length to fulfill them. That's one of the encouraging things about knowing that God's promises are of grace, is that we know that He'll go to any length to fulfill His promises because they are of grace. If Israel were to look at their own state or their own worthiness and to consider God's promises or the making of those promises contingent upon their faithfulness or upon what they see in themselves, they would be the most hopeless of people. They would have been without any hope at all. That's why Daniel and Ezra, in their beautiful prayers, if you want to read two beautiful prayers, read Ezra at the end of the book of Ezra and Daniel, I believe in Daniel chapter 9, read their prayers. That's why when they pray, they plead with God, not based on the righteousness of the people or anything good that the people have done. In fact, they say, "We've blown it in every way, shape, or form. We've sinned against you. There's nothing in us for you to preserve us, God." But they plead with God based upon the everlasting mercy of God, based upon who He is and His mercy and His desire to be glorified. That's how they plead. It ought to direct our prayers as well when we pray that God would do things on the basis of His own mercy and His own grace and for His own glory. Even when there are conditions that need to be met in order to receive benefit from God's promises, or in order to be blessed from those promises, even when there are conditions to be met, the promises themselves are rooted in grace. Our ability to meet those promises is rooted in grace, for that matter as well. But the fact that a promise is given by God, and I'll close out this first point by stating this, the fact that a promise is given by God, which can enhance or better the welfare of any sinful creature in any way, shape, or form, must be a testimony of God's grace. The fact that He can promise any good to a sinful creature in any way, shape, or form must be evidence of the grace of God. Well, let us now consider not just the promise, but let us now go forward and consider the extent that God goes to fulfill this gracious promise. Let us consider the extent that He goes according to what we have just read in Ezra chapter 1. Well, as we seek to consider this extent, I want you to, in order to appreciate it, I want you to first consider those things that would stand as obstacles to God's promise. Let us think about some obstacles that would stand in the way of God keeping His promise, or would seem to hinder Him from keeping His promise. And then we'll go into consider how God goes to goes to any length to overcome those obstacles. We'll see the length that He goes, the extent that He goes to overcome those obstacles. Now keep in mind, remember that the Israelites were devastated here. They were devastated. Their homes and their goods were taken. The temple, the king's palaces, and the wall of Jerusalem were all destroyed and burned with fire. Many foreigners had settled into several portions of the land that the Israelites once inhabited. Think about that. When the Babylonians took the Israelites out of the land, they settled foreigners into the land of Israel. So there were foreigners there. Many Israelites had been killed. Many Israelites had died in the process of Babylon conquering Jerusalem and Judah. Families were probably separated. In fact, we're told as you go on into chapter 2 that there were some who didn't even know their lineage, didn't even remember what their lineage was or where they came from, whether or not they were priests, and so on. They had been in captivity for 70 years out of their land. They had been under the rule of a nation that had grown to be much stronger than they were. Babylon had conquered much of the known world that surrounded them. And now Persia, of course, was in control, but they were submissive now to a nation that was far more stronger than they were. Israel wasn't even on the scale of nations that had any measure of defense or power. Think about that. This is a nation that's going to get brought back 1,000 miles to their land with no walls, no temple, no defense, with other nations that have developed even in their land and surrounding them. They have absolutely no defense or no power. I'm just saying, if you want to appreciate the extent God would have to go to fulfill this promise, think about some of these things. All of the valuable articles of the temple had been taken away after it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Humanly speaking, Israel had no chance of making a comeback. None. From a human perspective, they had no chance of making a comeback. Outwardly, there was not much motivation to go back as well. They'd have no motivation, it would seem, to even go back because of this. Well, then consider this short list of obstacles, just in a list format, that stood in the way of God's promise, based on the summary I just gave. First, Israel was under the rule and authority of a foreign king. Okay, they were under the rule and authority of a foreign king. To make any sudden movement, or to decide they're going to leave, is just not going to happen. I mean, they could wipe out their entire race. And the foreign kings that they were serving, at this time it was the king of Persia, certainly would have had knowledge about Israel's past and the way that they troubled the world. People did not forget about what happened in Egypt and what happened in the land of Canaan. There were documented records even then about what happened. So it's not going to be in the heart of a foreign king to let a people like Israel go back to their land and rebuild. So they're in submission to a foreign king. That's one obstacle that God would have to overcome. Secondly, even if they were free to go back, where would they get the materials necessary to rebuild and the food to sustain them? How are they going to even make it there? They have to travel 1,000 miles, and they didn't have cars. Even if they had any animals, which they wouldn't have had, they would have used the animals to carry things. They would have had to walk 1,000 miles, however long that would take. But where would they get the food to sustain them and the materials to rebuild? What resources did they have access to? Their land was destroyed. There was nothing growing there. There was nothing that could help them there. They had very little in the land that they were at. They had some things, as you'll see in chapter 2, but very little. The land was desolate, and the temple and the palaces and the wall were destroyed by fire. Where would they get the articles that they need to fill the temple? Even all the things that are made of gold and silver and so on. Where would they get those valuable items to rebuild the temple and the inside articles that fill the temple? Thirdly, in light of all that had happened, where could they even find the motivation to go back? Even if they had these other things, where could they find the motivation to go back? They were at rock bottom. I mean, this is a people that were cast off for 70 years. They were outcast. They probably would have been of the mindset, were it not for the grace of God, to just forget their history at this point in time. Not even want to look back and just stay where they are. There was much to discourage them in their current condition. How could they possibly be motivated to endeavor to rebuild and repopulate with all that has happened? How can you get motivation to do something like that? If you can imagine what it's like, and this is a far less cry compared to what they went through for 70 years in captivity with their land burned with fire, with the people down in the Gulf who, you can imagine, I'll just give you an illustration. Let's suppose that somebody had just gotten married there in New Orleans, and they just got their house, and they had their, they started making their payments on their house and so on, and they started putting their furniture in and used their wedding money to that end, and they had it set up the way they wanted to, and all painted and decorated and so on, and looking forward to building their life together. And then all of a sudden they evacuate, and this storm comes in, and the house is just completely destroyed. Maybe even the spouse is killed. I mean, that could have happened, and maybe it did happen in some cases. But either way, can you imagine how discouraging that would be after you did all that work? How far that has set them back. Now, granted, they might have house insurance and so on. But how long it takes? We have a brother at our church whose house was burned with fire, and more of the damage was done from the people putting the fireman putting it out with the water. Most times, that's the more damage done. And anyway, it's been over a year, probably a year and a half, and they're still trying to have their house built, even now, living in a dorm somewhere, and it's a man and his wife. And it's such a discouraging thing, even though they're Christians, to have to wait and just the problems with the builders and the contract. It's a nightmare and a lot of red tape. Well, can you imagine Israel? I mean, Israel, they didn't have homeowners insurance. They were 1,000 miles away. They had family members killed. They were in slavery. And their land was burned and destroyed. Not much motivation to go back to the land of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. Well, those are some of the obstacles that they would have had. But God Himself removes all of these obstacles. He removes all of these obstacles. Brethren, consider the work of God here in Ezra chapter 1 in history, where He Himself takes action in several ways to ensure that His Word comes to pass. Because in order for God to fulfill His Word, He has to overcome those kinds of obstacles. And as we see that, we'll get a glimpse of the extent God goes to fulfill His promises. And then we can apply that to ourselves and appreciate that for our own setting. One, as I said before, what was one of the obstacles? They were under this authority and rule of a foreign king who, it would seem, would not be so quick to let the Israelites go. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 3. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, right, we're told, by the mouth of Jeremiah, what did the Lord do? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Now let's stop there for a moment. This first obstacle that would have been in the way, what does God do? He stirs the heart of a foreign king to accomplish His will. Stirs the heart of a foreign king. Only God could bring about such a confession from a foreign king. How many of the Israelite kings failed to make such a confession? The entire northern kingdom of Israel, not one of those kings made such a confession, had such righteousness as this. Many of the southern kings did not hold to such a confession. There were only three, you might say four kings who were considered righteous. And I'm not including David now. I'm talking about from Rehoboam onward when the kingdom split. There are only about four kings in the divided kingdom, in the southern kingdom, who would have made such a bold confession. And yet God brings this about in the heart of a foreign king. Stirs his heart up so that he would make this confession about God and allow the people to go. In just the right time in history, 70 years following the captivity of Israel, or the going into captivity, God delivers the nations into the hand of Cyrus, king of Persia. And He grants Cyrus two key things that we ought not to take lightly. Both, as a foreign king, the humility to acknowledge God's hand in this great work. Cyrus is acknowledging that God gave me all these kingdoms. You can recall the voice of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, before he repented when God brought him to his knees. Who did Nebuchadnezzar give the glory to? "This is what I've done, my work." God does a work in a foreign king to profess, to humble himself and state that this is the work of God Almighty, the King of the Jews. And secondly, not only that, He stirs up his heart so that he would show favor to the very people who would have troubled foreigners like Cyrus in the past. These aren't the kind of people you want to help and support. In the past, they would have destroyed nations like Cyrus. So God does those two great works in the heart of a foreign king. Part of me would love to hear what the testimony of Cyrus is. I kind of think that he's saved. Hard to think that somebody could not really know the Lord in truth and make such a profession. You wonder how God had dealt with him and brought him to this place. Just on a side note. Well, that's one obstacle overcome. Stirs in the heart of this foreign king. Secondly, the second obstacle that I brought up is I asked, well, where would they get the materials to go back, the food to sustain them? Where would they get the resources? They had very little, if anything. Where would they get the silver and the gold and so on and the articles to use for the temple? Well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, and then we'll go to 6 and 11, and we'll come back to 5 in a few moments. But 1:4, every survivor at whatever place he may live, keep in mind this is Cyrus's proclamation to all the nations that surrounded him. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Now let's look at 6 and following. All those about them, that is about the Israelites who are going to back to the land, encourage them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from that which was given as a freewill offering. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, I'm not going to read all the different articles there, but I'll just read the last sentence. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Second obstacle, how does God overcome that? Not only has God turned the heart of Cyrus to the point of letting the people go, but he turns his heart to the degree that he would cause the people remaining in the land, whether it be Israelites who didn't leave, or even his own people. If you remember, this decree was sent out to who? To all those nations that he ruled over, commanding them to provide the needed materials that the Israelites would use to rebuild and to start rebuilding. So he's even used by God to provide them with the materials that they need to start this work of rebuilding. He also has Cyrus give back many of the precious articles and the utensils which were used for the temple service, as we're told in verses 6 to 11. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had taken them and put them in his own temple. But from the perspective of God, Nebuchadnezzar took them to hold them and to care for them for a time until God would prepare to give them back to his people when they went back to the land. Isn't it amazing how God works in his sovereign ways? The same God who took away all that he had given to Israel before was able to give back to them and in part from the very hand of those whom they were serving. What an amazing God we have. It is one thing to go free, but to go free with gold and silver and animals and resources which would enable them to rebuild, that is amazing. That is a blessing from the Lord in seeing how he would seek to fulfill his promise. You see, our God promises, and we ought to take this to heart, our God makes a promise, or he makes promises, and he blesses his people with all that is needed to benefit from that promise. He doesn't just make a promise and say, you know what? You're going to be free to go back to your land. And then the Israelites are free to go back, but they have no resources, no way of surviving, no encouragement to go back because the land was filled with foreigners surrounding, not in Jerusalem, but surrounding many of the areas in Israel. He doesn't just send them back and say, okay, my promise is fulfilled. He gives them the very things that they need to benefit from that promise. And that's how God works. So he gives the promise and goes above and beyond so that they can enjoy that promise and actually be benefited from that promise. He doesn't send them into the land and force them to labor for all of their needs and say, you know what? You're going back to the land, but you're going to have to labor and work hard to get any resources and food and so on. He gives them what they need to start this work. He sends them in with all the materials that are needed to start it. And then he commands them to use the materials by building. Notice one thing though, however. Notice the one thing that God doesn't do for them. He doesn't rebuild the temple or the city for them. He doesn't rebuild for them. He gives them the materials, but he doesn't rebuild for them. And I believe this is significant. Could not God have had Cyrus go a step further and send some Persians, some architects, some builders to go back and to help the Israelites build their temple and their city? Couldn't God have gone to that degree? Of course he could have. If he would have commanded Cyrus to do that, Cyrus would have done that, no doubt. However, I believe that God would have his people build and rebuild the temple and the walls that surrounded Jerusalem. And the reason is that there is much to be gained in their sanctification
in their dependency upon God, and then their communal working together in this process. One of the things I'll be preaching at Grace this evening in chapter 2 is you'll see that the first rebuilding that takes place in the with the Israelites is not in the work of the Israelites. It's before they lay even a single physical brick. The first rebuilding that takes place is in the hearts of God's people. God is at work rebuilding, and that's in this process of their going back to rebuild. And He restores them to a place of dependency upon God, a place of trust in God, a place of loving one another and committing themselves to God. And had He allowed Cyrus to make this temple, He would not have fulfilled the greater work in the hearts of His people. And I think that's an important point for us. Sometimes we look at the work that's ahead of us and we say we have all these things to do and we've lost so much. Well, maybe God wants you to rebuild, because He wants to do a work in your heart that perhaps is lacking at this time. Maybe He wants some community together in this church and people to love one another in a way that they're not doing at the current time. Maybe He wants a commitment from you that you're not currently committed to. Maybe your heart has drifted partly back to the world. You got a little too caught up in other priorities. And this rebuilding effort would, as it were, rebuild your own heart to trust Him. See, we tend to think we're serving God, which we are, but really, in many ways, it's to our own benefit and our own good. He doesn't need us. He's doing great things in us. So much was to be gained in their rebuilding. And didn't this overcome, in many ways, some of the sins that they were involved with before? If you read in Isaiah 58, 59, in that area, especially when it talks about the Sabbath, that same chapter in Isaiah 58, if you look at the beginning of that text, what were these people doing to each other? They lost that sense of community. They were defrauding each other. They were cheating each other. They weren't considering one another. They weren't loving one another. They were neglecting each other. Well, here you go. God is at work, and He's bringing that back again. And that's why He enables them to rebuild on their own. The third obstacle that God would have had to overcome, He gives them the resources, right? He turns the heart of the king. The third is, how would He even motivate them? They were discouraged. They were crushed. They had every reason to not be motivated because of their current condition. They were so far behind from where they once were. They were far away from their own land. The land was devastated and so on. Chapter 1, verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and build, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. What are we told here? God is sovereignly at work in this way as well. What does He do? We're told that He moved the hearts of the people. He stirred their hearts, just like He stirred Cyrus. God is able to stir in the hearts of people, and that's what He does. And He stirs to the degree that all of the sinful memories of the past, which would have easily destroyed them in any motivation, and all of the looking forward to all the work that they would have to do in the future, none of that would dissuade them or discourage them. That's to the degree that God would encourage them. And He encourages them to the point that they're even excited, even in the condition that they're in. God is able to move in the hearts of His people and to motivate them to accomplish His will. Notice it does not say, though, in our text that everyone was moved. It says, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 5, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred. Doesn't say everyone's spirit was stirred, but the ones who He stirred went back and were excited. Here God, in His sovereign, according to His sovereign will, He stirs some. Stirs some to do this great work. And we see a revival in the hearts of some. Don't know why He only stirred these ones, but that's God's sovereign prerogative to do that. But He does that. And so, in concluding this second major point, what is the extent that God goes to fulfill His promise? He moves the heart of a foreign king. He provides all of the materials needed to start rebuilding. He gives them back several of the precious utensils and articles for the service of the temple. And He stirs the hearts of many to go and return to the land to rebuild. He works in those ways to fulfill His promise. Brethren, our God takes His promises seriously. That's the point that I'm trying to bring to this morning. He takes His promises seriously. Were we to be within a moment of reaching the time God had designated for a certain promise to be fulfilled, were we to be within one moment of reaching the time that God had designated a certain promise to be fulfilled, and everything surrounding us proved the promise unreachable or impossible, God would turn the world upside down, shake heaven and earth, and violate every law of nature necessary to be faithful to His promise. He will be faithful to His promise. He cannot lie. No matter what we see, no matter how things look, no matter how bleak it seems, God will turn heaven and earth to fulfill all His promises at just the right time. And He did that even in this text. He cannot lie. Thirdly, let us now bring this to us. Let us consider a reminder of God's promise to those who embrace and serve Christ. Go to Romans chapter 10, please, with me. I'm only going to bring up one specific promise. We know there's many promises that God makes to His people, to His children, but I want this one that sticks out to me. And of course, Paul is in the middle of some argumentation here, so I'm not going to expound on it or read when the context starts. You know how Paul gets. He's very long, and we're just going to jump in the middle here of Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 9 and following. We're told, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, and this is where I'm going to take this one promise, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or will not be ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Here we are told that those who believe in the Lord Jesus will not be put to shame. They will not be disappointed. Now, why is such a promise given? Now, that's an Old Testament promise that Paul uses and applies to the church. Why is such a promise given that they will not be put to shame? Because those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ make a major commitment, do they not? They're making a major commitment. This isn't some flippant cerebral belief. This is a casting of yourself, of your life and soul upon Christ and His promises. It is a taking up of a cross, a denying of yourself, and laying yourself on the altar of God to serve Him and to follow Him. It's a major commitment. And if somebody were to make such a commitment, only to find out at the end that their motivation was really empty, they would be ashamed. They would say, what an idiot I am. Gave my whole life to do that. For what? And so Paul gives us this promise. He gives us this promise they will not be put to shame. And these people drop every weight of their own righteousness. They don't trust in themselves like all the false religions out there. And they lay all of their hope on this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He is not someone that we can lay our hope on, then we're all going to be ashamed, aren't we? Because we're banking everything on Christ. Everything we're banking on Christ. But Paul states, such as believe in Christ will not be put to shame. They will not be disappointed. There's no scam involved here. You're not going to die one day and find out on the other side that Christ was some myth. And that there's some other God or no God. It's true. We will not be put to shame. You can look back at the Old Testament and all throughout the Scriptures and see how God has gone out of His way to show His faithfulness to us in the keeping of His promises. When we die, friends, our souls will find Him on the other side, waiting there just as we promised, as He promised. We will enter His glory as He promised. We will not regret doing away with this world's goods because of the value of the heavenly things that don't rust or rot, that are not eaten by moth as He promised. There are indeed joys forevermore at His right hand as He promised. That's a promise of God. You think when it says there are joys at His right hand forevermore, that it's some exaggeration? It's some symbolism? No! It's a promise. It's eternal joy in His presence. That's why the Christian is able to give his life to Christ. We had a brother who just passed away about a week ago. His name was Tex. Some of you might know him. A dear brother. He was in his later years. I think he was around 80 when he just passed away. Gave those later years to prisoners and alcoholics and people with a barrage of problems and ministries. The man was busy for Christ. By the world's perspective, he wasted his life when he could have given those years to bingo, golf, and mahjong in some development in Florida. But he didn't do that. He gave himself to Christ. And he died in that state. By every outward worldly appearance, he wasted his years. But brethren, he gave it all up because he believed this promise. He believed the promise. He built his house on the rock that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and now he is not ashamed. He's with his Savior in his glory. Friends, there will be no one who will enter glory and say, "This is it." That won't happen. Those who believe in Jesus will not be put to shame. It's a promise. It is another gracious, glorious promise of God, which when embraced by faith, does infinite good to the soul. I want to now consider with you, lastly, before I ask you how you would respond, the extent that God goes to assure us of this promise. This is a promise that has not yet been fulfilled. And in Israel's case, we can see him fulfilling a promise and the extent he goes to fulfill it. And I think even to some degree, as we look at our lives and our failures and all the ways God protects us, we can see some of that extent. But I think when we get to heaven, we'll see the extent God has gone to keep us. But I want you to consider the extent he's gone to assure us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Just going to read verses 13 and following. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What extent does God go to assure us of this promise? He swears by Himself. God is not obligated to make a promise, but yet He goes to the extent to say, "I want my children to know that I am going to fulfill my promise." And how can He assure that? "I swear by myself," He says. He takes it to the level that if God were to violate His promise to you, He would have to curse Himself. He'd have to bring judgment upon Himself. That's how assured we can be that God will fulfill His promise. That's the extent He goes. And brethren, He has given us His Holy Spirit as a down payment to confirm this. The world doesn't desire to know and love God. And yet God has put it in your soul to be able to have a desire to cry out, "Abba, Father." That's unnatural. It's not a natural thing. And yet that's in you, child of God. He's given you a down payment. He's given you His assurance. Friends, if He's gone to such great lengths to fulfill His promise to the nation of Israel, how much more ought we to be assured that He will fulfill His promises to us, we who have been united to His Son, His beloved Son by faith. There's a greater than Israel here. And I'm talking about the physical nation of Israel when I compare us, not the spiritual sense. We are the spiritual sense. the greater than Israel is here, those who are united to Christ by faith. How much more are we to be to have the assurance that God will fulfill His promise to us? Well, brethren, I want to close by asking you, how will you respond? How will we respond to the faithfulness of our God to His gracious promises? Ought this to leave us without any effect? Without any motivation in the service of Christ and the pursuit of holiness? Should we pack up our Bibles, parrot an amen, and go home to our other more important priorities and leave this message here in the building and not respond to it? Or ought this to bring about great motivation and change? I want to suggest three quick responses to you and we'll close. First, brethren, if it be in the hands of our great God to move the hearts of kings, to provide all necessities, both physical and spiritual, and to bring about revival in the hearts of His people. If that is in the hands of God, which we've just seen in Ezra chapter 1, then we must seek God together corporately. We must seek His blessing together corporately in prayer. It's a necessity. It's the only way. If the blessing depends on God, He's the one that's moving in the hearts. Well, why isn't this church, and I'm speaking figuratively here, I'm not speaking about you, but I'm saying, well, why aren't we succeeding in the way we would desire to succeed? Why do we have these kinds of problems that are destroying us to this capacity? Not that there will ever be a time without problems, but to this capacity. Why don't we see conversions in our children like we saw back in the 1600s during the time of the Puritans? Because we need God to do that kind of work. And coming to Sunday worship service is just not enough. We need to pray. We need to seek His face together. One of the things that we're seeking to do at Grace, or we will be seeking soon, is to have an actual public meeting to discuss the issue of corporate prayer and to see how we can get everyone, at least everyone, one person in every member family, to at some point in time during the week, even if you can't make the Wednesday night prayer meeting because people are providentially hindered, sometime, 5 o'clock in the morning Saturday, 6 o'clock Monday night, where people can get together, 4 or 5, whatever it is, and pray corporately together for the church. Something we're going to try to institute over at Grace, because we know, we've been through the mill, and I know you have in a lot of ways as well, but we've been through the mill, you know that. And we need God right now in this church. And God has been working in this church. And if God is going to continue working in this church, and if I'm going to serve in this church in any capacity, I want to be in prayer. I want the people of God in prayer together. Because we're not going to make it, and you will not make it, friends. This church, take my word right now, the doors on this building will be sealed, and there'll be something else here, McDonald's or whatever it might be, if you're not a praying church. I'm not a prophet, and I don't have to be a prophet to state that. It's evident from the Word of God. You need to be praying corporately. If you can't do it on Wednesday nights, you need to find another day where other schedules can get together, other people, 4 or 5 brethren. If you live out of state, maybe it needs to be over the phone. But you need to be praying corporately. If you think you can survive without it, you're in for a rude awakening. Believe me. Secondly, brethren, make good use of the promises of God. Make good use of them. Invest much time into pondering them, studying them, praying through them, and adopting them by faith. It's one thing to be able to parrot all the promises of God. It's another thing to adopt them by faith and to believe them and to absorb the implications that those promises have on your lives today. God gives us promises for a reason. If it wasn't something that could benefit us in the present, then He wouldn't give it to us. The promises are here not to be fulfilled now, but to encourage us now. To motivate us to live based on the implications of them. To give our hearts to serving God on the basis of them. Ponder them. Study them. Adopt them by faith. Act upon them. You cannot lose when you cast your whole life on God's promises. You can't lose. It's an impossibility. Tell yourself that they will most assuredly become true, and then live as if you believe what you are saying. Are you living in such a way that exhibits that you believe the promises? Or are you a practical atheist in some regard? where you say you believe the promises, but your life shows that you really don't believe them, because you'd be living a heck of a lot different. That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Friends, study the implications of them, sacrifice and take pains to be governed by them, and apply the implications to your daily living. Finally, thirdly, and this is the last point, on a personal note with how we should respond, friends, make it your lifelong endeavor to strive to know the love of Christ for you. Make it your lifelong endeavor. Make it a daily habit to pursue an understanding of the love of Christ for you. This will set you aflame. There are many attractions and idols that this world will put before you on a daily basis in order to diminish and even completely remove your meditations and thoughts upon the love of Christ. But by faith, battle over these obstacles and travel any length to gain more of an understanding of His love. It will fill your soul with infinite delight, and it will expose the utter filth and transparency of all sin and temptation leading to sin. Ponder the love of Christ. It's not something that is exhausted in a day or a year or ever. Paul says that the height, the width, the depth, and the length is beyond human understanding. But we can reach and we can study in His Word and meditate and think upon that and what it means to you. That will go a long way in your commitment to Christ. It will fill your soul with infinite delight. Friends, by faith, run after it, convinced that it is the only avenue of security and blessing and hope. You will never regret it. And take this from my lips. There are so, so few who actually pursue it. There are so few who actually pursue the love of Christ, understanding His love. I'm not saying that they're un-Christians, that they're not Christians. I'm saying in Christians, there are so few who actually make it their endeavor to study and understand and ponder the love of Christ for them. May God stir the hearts of His people here that we would be a risk-taking, self-emptying people, dedicated to the cause of Christ, standly firming on His promises, investing our time and energies into things that really matter and count. Friends, be reminded of God's faithfulness to Israel, and of the extent that He went to fulfill His gracious promise to His people Israel. And then take that reminder and apply it to yourself as history is unfolding before you. And although you don't understand everything that's going on around you, you know that that same faithful God is at work in your life. Apply it, ponder it, and act upon it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much that You are a God who is a covenant God and a covenant-keeping God, and that You're a God who makes promises to Your creatures. We're not worthy of Your promises. We're not worthy of anything, Lord, that You do, and yet You do that, even to a sinful people such as us. And Father, we pray that You would help us to appreciate Your faithfulness, to appreciate that Your promises are indeed yes and amen, and that they would come true. Help us to believe that those who trust in Christ will not be put to shame. That there is an investment in this life, that as we would deposit our lives into Your altar of sacrifice, that we know, Father, that we are investing in a wonderful future with You in glory, and not only in glory, but even in this life, what a blessing it is to have little, but to have much in You. Father, we do ask that You bless these truths to our hearts. We pray for those who don't know You, that You would turn them to Yourself, that You would show them how empty and vain and temporal the world really is, and that You would bring them to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ to find forgiveness for their sins and a relationship with You, which is the greatest blessing that anyone could ever face on this planet. We thank You so much for Your Word, Father. We ask that You would accomplish Your will within us. We pray that Hope Reformed Baptist Church would be the better because of this message, and that You would encourage the brethren here to take serious their labors in this church, which Christ died for, which is the apple of the eye of Christ. Hear our prayers. We praise You, we love You, and we lift these prayers up to You in Christ's name. Amen.